Wow. Good. You got the idea? We're starting a series on the Reformation. It's the 500th anniversary here in a few weeks, and we said somewhere we should honor this and go over this, that are our heritage and our history, and we should talk about it. So we are going to do that. I watched a TED Talk this week. Adjust it. Is that okay? I watched a TED Talk. You can go and watch it if you want. A man named Casey Gerald. He's 30 years old, young black man, very, very smart, Yale and Harvard. They told a story in the TED Talk about 1999. It was the night of the transition to the new millennium. He was an orphan. He lived in Texas, and he went with his grandmother to the Baptist church. He said, "I was a believer. I tried to believe. I did the best I could. I did not yield to temptation." But the Baptist church that night believed that Jesus was going to come at midnight. And he didn't know if he was good enough to go, but he said, "I was pretty sure my grandmother was going to go to heaven. So when she came down at 10 till midnight, I held her hand and hoping that when she went, I would just be able to go right on in with her." And we prayed, and I closed my eyes tight, and I heard the preacher say, "Amen." And I looked up, and the clock was after midnight. And he said, "And my Savior had not come." He said, "We were duped, we were hoodwinked, and we were bamboozled." He said, "Then I went home, and I watched as Peter Jennings brought in the new millennium all over the world." And I said, "That was ridiculous. Jesus is going to have to come down every hour all around the world 24 times for the time zones." And I gave it up. Faith just left. He said, "For the rest of my life, everything was divided by that one night when my Savior did not come for me." And he said, "There's no Savior. You have to save yourself." How do you deal with this? Is God a Savior? I'm going to try something today. I don't know if you're willing to do it, but if you'll try, I think you'll get something out of this. I've tried it also this week. I'm going to do it with you. Would you close your eyes? Would you all just close your eyes? And now think about this. No one's going to be able to read your mind. This is only you. No one else will ever know. Think of the worst thing maybe you've ever done. The biggest sin. Just go ahead. Don't be afraid to touch it. There it is. Last week, a year ago, 40 years ago, whenever it was, the worst thing you've ever done. Now feel how that feels. What does it feel like to think about that? Remember it. And then walk into the throne room of the God of the universe, into heaven. And as you walk into heaven and there you stand with that biggest sin in the presence of God, freeze that moment. What do you feel? Are you afraid, scared, guilty? Or do you feel love and forgiveness and grace, and it's gone and he's forgotten it? How does it feel if you hear Jesus say, "It's over, I died for it, it's forgiven, forget about it, it's gone, it doesn't matter anymore"? How does it feel to have that go away? Do you have to keep going? Do you have to keep confessing it? How many times do you have to keep hearing God say, "I forgive you"? How many times do you have to confess it until you finally feel forgiven from God? Is he a Savior? Okay, you can open your eyes. As we now process, what does it mean? The message that came from the Reformation and Martin Luther 500 years ago. Luther was born in 1483. He goes to law school, the famous story in all the books. He's out walking in the woods one day when all of a sudden there's a terrible storm and there's a lightning strike, and it like hits him, hits a tree right next to him. He falls on the ground. Famous story, he prays to St. Anne, who was his father's saint, and said, "St. Anne, If you'll just save me, I'll become a monk. In their culture, to be a monk was the safest way to be saved. And he goes and he presents himself to the Augustinian monastery and becomes a monk. He is obsessed with how to find a way to get rid of his sin so that he will be okay with God. He tried fasting. He would fast 10 or 15 days at a stretch. When it was winter, he would go out and lie in the snow, trying to find a way to mortify himself and to pay for his sin. If you've seen the old black and white movie, he would be in his room whipping himself, trying somehow to get rid of these bad thoughts and these temptations that he just struggled with. And then he would go to confession. All the books talk about it. Go to confession. And he would sit there and try to remember everything that he had ever done and bad motivations. He was sometimes in there for 6 hours trying to go over everything, trying to make sure he didn't forget anything. Then he would get up and leave and be a half a block down the road and remember and have to go back to confess it because he believed. You cannot be saved unless you've had your sins forgiven. You cannot have your sins forgiven if you haven't confessed. But if you don't remember everything, then you won't confess and your sins won't be forgiven and you'll be lost. That's what he was taught. Finally, the confessor said to him, "Don't come anymore bringing all this stuff. If you're coming in, you bring some real sins like committing adultery and killing somebody. Don't bring all this other stuff in anymore." What Luther was struggling with is maybe what we all struggle with. If there is a heaven, how do I get in? You don't want to wait until Jesus comes and the angel comes off the cloud to actually take you. Then it's too late. I agonized over this for years in my life. How can you know for sure? Someone said to me, it's like buying tickets from a scalper. You know, you go onto Craigslist or somewhere, you want to go to a game or a concert, and you get these tickets from somebody that's not official, and you always wonder, are these real? You know, can I count on these? You buy them from some guy outside the stadium, and then you walk up. But you don't know until you go through the gate and they scan it. Then you know if these are real or not. And that's what we all want to know, is what we have real. We don't want to wait until the angel comes. Then it's too late. The Jews said the sign that you could know for sure was in keeping the law. If you kept all the 613 rules, and if you wore the cap, and if you did the candles and did the Sabbath and kept all these rules and did not eat the wrong food, then you would know now that you would be in when the time came. Most of us probably grew up, if you kept the commandments, if you kept the true Sabbath, if you went to church, no movies, no dancing, all the others, maybe you would be good enough. And for Luther, it was to be a monk, to be the best monk, confessing, whipping, doing penance, hoping and hoping and hoping. Then he goes down to Rome, and he's going up the steps. I've been to these places. Tom and I were talking about it. And Luther was going up these steps, one step at a time, and praying the prayer. And halfway up, the verse from Romans just burns into his mind. He who is righteous will be righteous by faith. By faith. And he just walks up and walks out. It's not like this. And then he comes to what is called the Tower Experience, which is what we want to talk about today. There's a lot of debate about when it actually happened. It doesn't really matter. I'm pretty sure between 1508 and 1518, in Wittenberg, somewhere, there is this tower. He's a teacher of Romans, and so now he is studying Romans, and he's struggling. And he reads Romans 1:17. He says, "I hated this verse." And here's what it said. Do we have the verse? Romans 1:17. "For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed." And somehow he hated this verse because in his understanding of the word and what he had been taught, this idea of righteousness, this was God's justice. That God is so holy and so pure that he can hardly stand to have anybody sinning. And this is his punishing, judging righteousness and sending people to eternal hell. Righteousness. And that's why he is doing all his whipping and his penance and all this fasting, trying to find a way to somehow get rid of this righteousness that was coming from God. Then his confessor that he was going to all the time said to him, enough already with this. All you really have to do is just love God. And he said, that did not help because he hated God. I said, I hated God because of this righteousness and hell. And then all of a sudden, this tower experience, and it just flips. And all of a sudden, he realizes that this righteousness that's from God is not against him. It is not punishing God. It is saving righteousness. Because it says, he who is righteous by faith shall live. It is for life and not for death. It was good news and not for bad. And he realized this was forgiving righteousness. And it says in Romans 1:16, for this is the gospel. It has to be good news. It is the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. And he flips around in this tower experience. This word righteousness, I called and read and studied. This word at its core has the idea of God who is setting things right. In the Bible, the idea of a judge is not someone sitting in a black robe. It's not a legal term evaluating rightness and wrongness and who's right and who's wrong. In the Bible, this judge is more like what we call a street lawyer today. Someone who goes in and he finds stuff that's wrong and he goes out there and he fixes it. And he is making things right. And this is a God who just goes everywhere and just makes things right. This is not a punishing God. And Luther switches. And all of a sudden, he says, all of a sudden, I was born again. And I walked out of that tower with peace. And there are many who believe that the whole Reformation, and now 500 years, is from that moment, from this one verse, understanding the picture of that word. That God is not punishing. God is not a punisher. And this righteousness is not against us, but it is for us. God is good news and not bad news. God is a forgiver and not a punisher. That is what it is. And then we have to change our picture of God from one end to the other. And that's all God ever is. And all the sins you've ever committed in the past, and any sins you're committing today, and any sins you might commit in the future, are all wiped out because of righteousness. Saving righteousness. And you and I don't have to worry about waiting until the angel comes off the cloud and says, okay, I'll take you. But the sign, he says, is not keeping the law. The sign that you are in, the sign that you have gone, is faith. He says in Romans 1, verse 17, for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, that is by faith. By faith, that's the sign. We have not been duped. We have not been bamboozled. We have not been hoodwinked. We have not somehow made a mistake. We have faith to believe that Jesus died for our sins. They are gone. He says, I will come back. And we believe that, and we know it now, not by our works of law, but by our faith. And if you have faith, you're in, and you're on the list. Amen? That's what we believe. The Lakers are getting ready to start again in a few weeks. Nobody knows how the Lakers will do. They have been terrible the last few years. But they got some cool young players. Maybe the magic will hit and they'll do fantastic. Nobody knows. You cannot look into the future and see, will we have another banner hanging in the stadium or not? But when you go to the stadium, you can look up there and there are 16 banners that they already have. You don't have to wonder about those things. You don't have to wonder whether we will be good enough or not. Those are there. They are in the bank. Those banners are hanging in the rafters. No one can take those away from you. And the question is your relationship with God more like the one that we don't know if we will be good enough? We don't know whether we will be able to win the championship and be the best or not. Or is your relationship with God more like the 16 that we already have, and no one can take it away? Jesus died. Jesus rose from the grave. He says, I will come back again. That is our banner, the cross and the grave, the resurrection. Those are our banner. We know it. We can't. No one will take that away from us. You have to know that in your soul by faith. Don't have to wait for the angel to come. Another one I've used over the years is this. I've been to those camps over in Germany. And it's horrifying, and the pictures are horrible. And if you read the books, what it was like to know that groups were leaving and never come back. And you begin to hear some rumors about the ovens and the gas showers, and you can maybe even see the smell of the smoke. And all of a sudden, it looks like your group is next. It's going to be tomorrow. But in the middle of the night, someone of your friends comes up to you and whispers, he said, we're not going to die. How do you know? He paid for us. What do you mean? Who paid for us? Schindler. He paid for us. He sold everything he had. He sold his house. He sold everything he had. And he went there and he paid for us. Are you sure? Yes. And he made a list. And he said, you and I are on the list. How do you know? I typed the list. There's a list. And we're on it. And the next night, they line up the two trains, and there's one train that's going to go to the camps, and you will die. And there's another train that's going to go to Poland, and you will live. And they line up all the Jews, and they begin to read this list and all the Jewish names. When you hear your name, all you have to do is walk out of the line and walk and get on the train. You don't have to wonder. You don't have to pay. Someone has already paid everything possible, sold everything to put your name on the list. All you have to do is go there. But there's some faith involved. You're not on the train. You're not in the promised land. You're not there. All you have is you know that they paid for you and your name is on the list. And that walking to the train is your tower experience in Jesus. We are not there. We are not in the judgment yet. But we believe because of Jesus and because of the cross and the resurrection, our names are on the list. God spent everything there was in heaven. He poured it all out and he paid it and he put our name on the list. And all you have to do when you hear your name is walk and get on the train. That's what we believe. And Luther got that. In the tower experience. And he says, I walked out with peace. Spent the rest of his life studying Romans and Galatians, but everything was different from that moment. And that's our heritage as Protestants. And if you don't know that you have had your own tower experience, don't go another day. Don't go another day. Until you know you have had your tower experience, where it flips for you, where a God of punishment and a God who is angry and God who demands for you to do some great thing, you know that God is not like that, that he is loving and forgiving and only good news, and he is the Savior. It's all he ever is. And know that your name is on the list. And if you've already had your own tower experience, I hope as most of you, don't ever let someone put you back in the tower. Rest in that. But one more thing. Look at these texts. If you have a Bible, I'd love to have you follow along, but I'll put the text up on the screen. There are six times in the first three chapters of Romans that this word is used. Number one, we've already read, for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith. Positive or negative? Positive. Luther switched from negative to positive. That's the tower experience. That righteousness was saving, forgiving, grace, righteousness. Next one now. Romans 1. Next one. Can we go on to the next one, please? Romans 3:21. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known. Positive or negative? Positive. Righteousness from God has been made known. All right, number three, Romans 3:22, this righteousness from God comes through Jesus Christ to all who believe. And now verse 24, justified freely by his grace through Jesus. It's the same Greek word. They translate it justified or righteousness. It's the same Greek word. Four out of four, completely positive, our salvation. Now watch, verse 25. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And just remember this, the word unpunished is not in the Greek. They added that in. What is the word they use instead of righteousness? Justice. But the same Greek word that was righteousness. Now look, verse 26. He did this to demonstrate his justice. Six times in a row, it is exactly the same Greek word. There is nothing different. There is no reason to change the interpretation or the translation of the word. But the translators translated it positively for four and translated it negatively with justice in the last two. Why would they do that? Because somewhere after the 500 years, a particular theology has now come into their mind, and they slanted the verse in their particular way, with the idea that God is so righteous, back to the before the tower experience, that God hates sin. He is so holy and righteous and pure. He can't stand to see anyone with sin. And so he has this righteousness, wrath against sin. But he doesn't want anyone to die. He should have punished it back then, but he didn't punish it. He didn't want to kill anybody. So he stores up the wrath for 4,000 years. But finally, after 4,000 years, he pours out this wrath on Christ. Some of the versions use the word wrath. And he pours it out on Christ. And now that Christ has satisfied that righteous justice, now God is willing to forgive. And the word punished is not even in the text. It's too bad. It's too bad. And after 500 years, this great victory that Lucifer had made on the word righteousness, that it is never negative, it is only positive, it is only the God who sets things right, the God who is loving and kind and gracious, and only good news. And all of a sudden, they flip it and make it punishing justice. Can't do that. No, God did not sit there in heaven and store up wrath for 4,000 years. No, grace is not something God figured out after 4,000 years and somehow he learned what grace was like and he became forgiving. No, God was not an angry, punishing God for 4,000 years and now all of a sudden he learns and he becomes gracious and kind because he saw Christ die on the sins. Luther's tower experience was this, that God is always righteous in salvation. It is always the power of God unto salvation. It is always for life. He is never against us. He is always for us. He is never bad news. He is always good news. He is always a forgiver and always this way. And Ellen White says in Steps to Christ, page 13, the cross did not turn God into a forgiver. The cross is because God is a forgiver. It's who he is. It's always who he is. Luther, late in his life, had one more experience. It's a famous story. He was studying Romans again, and he got to the verse of Romans 6:23, but the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. Pondering that verse, he's still struggling with the whipping and the penance and all of that, and then he hears, no, it's a gift. It's a gift. Then it says he had a dream one night. And somehow Satan is in the dream. And somehow Satan has his scroll. And on the scroll are all of Martin Luther's sins. And Satan says to Martin Luther, are these your sins? Yes, those are my sins. Do you deserve to die? Yes, I deserve to die. When all of a sudden Luther realized that Satan's hand was covering a part of the scroll. And so in the dreams, Lucifer said to Satan, move your hand. I'm sorry, I only have pictures in the Filipino. I could not find an English one. We use this overseas. And Satan refuses to move his hand. And finally, Luther says, in the name of Jesus, move your hand. And Satan ran away at the name of Jesus. And there it said in crystal clear letters, let me get the words right, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses Martin Luther from all his sins. Amen? Make Satan move his hand. Make Satan move his hand and hear the gospel. 500 years ago, the Reformation took a stand. Don't go back in the tower before the tower experience. This is who God is. This is who God is always, forever. And make him move his hand, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Amen? One last little thing. Come on, my friend. I asked a friend if he would help me do one little last illustration. This is Nick. I've known Nick 3 weeks, something like that. One of his friends he works with, one of our people, and invited him to come. And she said, I think he'll study with you, Pastor Dan. So we've been studying. 3 weeks he's been in my office and done all the lessons, and we're halfway through. And last week we got to the gospel lesson. This gospel lesson is how I became a Christian. Someone asked me 40-some years ago, do you know that if you died tonight, you would have eternal life? And I asked Nick at the end of the gospel lesson, do you know today that you have eternal life? Grew up Catholic. And he said, yes, I know. And I high-fived him. I said, there's a covenant. That was his tower experience. Amen? Amen. Amen. Don't ever go back. All right? Don't you ever go back. You are on this side of the tower experience now. You know Jesus. He died for you. You are in him. You have a place in heaven. Your name is on the list. And if you don't know, if somehow you got to this place in your life and you don't have not for sure had a tower experience, it doesn't have to be magic. It doesn't have to be lightning or anything else. But you have to know that God's righteousness is the one who sets things right. And he makes things right, and he forgives, and he's a God of grace forever for everybody. And if you've already had your tower experience, don't ever go back. Never get back in the tower. Settle it once and for all. God is good all the time. Amen. Would you give him a hand one more time? A happy for you. God bless you all. Okay.